It is vital that the Church of Christ in these days would see the great reality of our need of the reviving breath of God to be upon us. Deadness among the people of God certainly does not please Him. And I want over these next weeks, with the help of God, to bring a few messages on the subject of the revival we need. There's no doubt that as these words were spoken at the end of 1 Samuel 4, Ichabod, that there was here a great acknowledgement that the nation of Israel needed the Lord to come again in such a mighty way. The name Ichabod means no glory. No glory. Or it could be put as a question: Ichabod, where is the glory? Implying that the glory cannot be seen. It is a name, a word that could be applied to a number of tragic situations in Scripture. Surely Adam could have said Ichabod as he was cast out of the garden. Remember how he had enjoyed that sweet fellowship with God, walking with the Lord in the garden. But remember how he and Eve were put out of the garden. The cherubim was there, guarding the way with the flaming sword. And surely, as Adam reflected upon being cast out, he could well have said, Ichabod, where is the glory? I have been parted from it. In the book of Ezekiel, we read of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. And so Ezekiel had that vision. And in the vision, he saw the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. Ichabod. The temple was abandoned. Remember in the New Testament, when the Lord spoke to Jerusalem, our Lord Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate. And he didn't say, my house is left desolate. He said, your house. He was saying, it's as if this is just an empty shell. I have nothing to do with it anymore. It's your house, it's Ichabod. The fact that it was Ichabod was made very obvious then in AD 70 when that house was destroyed. The departure of the glory in 1 Samuel 4 involved the removal of the Ark of the Covenant from among the people of God. So the Ark of the Covenant had been taken from the tabernacle, and it had been carried into the battle. And as it had been carried into battle, it had been stolen away by the Philistines. And as news of this came back to Shiloh, which of course where the tabernacle was in a semi-permanent way set up, to such an extent that it's referred to in 1 Samuel 1 as the temple, when news of this a departure of the ark to the Philistines came to Shiloh, the news reached Phinehas' wife. She went into labor, and as her son was born, she spoke these words, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord is departed. Now she spoke these words. We see that she was certainly a much more godly woman than her husband. Her husband had no concern for the glory of God. He was described back in chapter 2 and verse 12 as a son of Belial, a worthless man, a man who in fact was a servant of the devil, though present in the house of God. He had caused the people to abhor the offering of the Lord. chapter 2, verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young man, Hophni and Phinehas, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the people abhorred the offering of the Lord. And that is, the people despised it. It became a mockery. And these two men, they would steal effectively vital parts of the offering. They would take the best for themselves. And as they despised the law regarding the offering, the whole offering was brought into disrepute, and the things of God just became a mockery. It reminded me of Luther's visit to Rome. Remember how he was struck by the flippancy, the humor of the priests. They didn't take their calling seriously. But you don't have to go to Rome to find flippancy concerning the things of God. We can see it increasingly in the professing church of our day, where the church of Christ professedly has embraced the rap culture and other things. They lower the standard. They bring this flippant attitude into the house of God. Phinehas was also an adulterer, and showing that he had no concern for the glory of God. In chapter 2, verse 22, it speaks of how his adultery even took place at the entrance to the house of the Lord. Do you think of his wife at home expecting his child, and he was committing adultery at the house of God? How depraved. He and his brother, in a time of political trouble, then carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle. And so in verse 4, the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. And so they accompanied the Ark into battle. And in verse 5, we read of the Ark coming into the battle. As they accompanied the Ark into battle, they despised what that Ark symbolized. And we find that brought out there in the verse 4, where it says, the Ark of the Covenant of Hosts, the Ark of Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. The Lord then was said to sit between the cherubims on that mercy seat over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Lord said in Exodus 25:22, there will I meet thee with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. And so this particular item, the Ark of the Covenant, it symbolized the presence of the Lord among his people. It symbolized the Lord meeting with his people. And as the Ark then was stolen, what did it symbolize? The presence of God no longer felt among his people. The Lord no longer meeting with his people. Now, while God does not care for man-made symbols, the Lord does care for symbols that he has revealed. You think of the elements in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, representing the body and blood of our Lord. Does the Lord today take an attitude of indifference towards how those elements are used? Absolutely not. Remember how Paul spoke of the solemn nature of the table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he spoke of its flippant use. He said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And there were some there in that congregation, and they were sickly as a direct result of their attitude to the table. Now, not all sickness, of course, among God's people is the Lord's discipline for our sin, but in that case it was. There were even some the Lord had taken them out of the way. Many sleep, that is. They were no longer present among the company of God's people. Paul went on to speak of how others eat and drink damnation to themselves. And so it's a very serious thing to be casual about those symbols at the table. And equally, it was a serious thing for Hophni and Phinehas to be indifferent and flippant concerning the ark. It symbolized the presence of God, and its removal then symbolized the presence of God no longer being felt among them. Now, our great desire in the work of God should be this, that Ichabod would never be written over us. Now, our great longing as a congregation would be that Ichabod would not be written over this place. The glory of the Lord has departed. It ought to be our desire that in our lives that Ichabod would not be written over our lives to describe them, that we had seemed to live for God's glory but then made shipwreck and missed out on the presence of God. I think the greatest chastisement the Lord can bring upon a church, the greatest discipline that the Lord can bring upon a church or upon an individual professing Christian, is the loss of the sense of his presence. Now, every Christian, the true believer, will never be deprived of the presence of the Lord. The Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But the Lord can withdraw the sense of his presence. And so if you're a true believer, the Lord will never leave you. But the Lord certainly can withdraw the sense of his presence so that you feel that the Lord has gone. And the Lord deliberately does that in discipline upon his people. As we think of these last words of the wife of Phinehas, Ichabod, the glory is departed. Surely it ought to be our desire that these would not be the words that we speak on our deathbed. The glory is departed. What a tragic way to die. Speaking of the loss of the Lord's favor from you personally or from your family or from the nation. And even as she was told of the birth of this child, she was in no way consoled. Her heart was broken, and rightly so. The glory was departed. I've entitled the message then, Fearful Last Words. Fearful Last Words. And I want to take just a couple of lessons then from these fearful last words. I want to see, first of all, that we are taught the importance of God's house in a nation. We are taught the importance of God's house in a nation. Now, for you think of what this lady was saying, Ichabod, the glory is departed from Israel. The ark was gone from the house of the Lord. That is where the ark ought to have been. As the ark was departed from God's house, the glory then was gone from the nation. Tabernacle really had become an empty shell. The chief purpose of the tabernacle really was to be a place to house the ark. With the ark gone, there really was no use for that tabernacle building. The Ark of the Covenant did not belong on the battlefield. The Ark of God certainly didn't belong in the possession of the enemy, but it was now in the possession of the enemy because it had been brought into that battle in superstition. And so in verse 2 we read of how 4,000 men had been slain, and the elders of Israel in their folly thought that the answer would be to bring the Ark of the Covenant. And they rightly understood that the Lord was working against them. So they said in verse 3, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today?" And so it was good they recognized that much. The Lord is working against us. But instead of turning to the Lord for help, they said, "Let us bring the ark." And notice towards the end of verse 3, they said, "When it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." How foolish. How foolish to think that just having a wooden box that was covered with gold, that would help them. Without having the very thing that was symbolized in that ark. And yet, how much we see of this type of superstition today. And we see the Buddhists with their idols and images. We see Roman Catholics with their crucifixes and saint cards. When I worked in intensive care, I often saw Roman Catholics with their little cards clipped onto their pillow. And then their families would live for the devil all week. But in a moment of distress, they thought that by buying a little card and attaching it to the pillow of their loved one, that the Lord would suddenly intervene and help. It was just superstition. Now, there are some, maybe even sometimes Christians, who have this notion that if I carry a Bible in my bag or in my pocket, that that'll protect me. They never open the Bible and read it. They don't walk with God or commune with Him, but they have this idea, if I have the Bible with me, God will look after me. But it's just like carrying the Ark of the Covenant into battle. It's just superstition. Or some in church life might think, because we say the right words, that the Lord surely must be among us. And so we'll bring the Lord's name into our discussion. Our hearts might be far from Him, but as long as we say the right things, we should be okay. Not at all. It's just like carrying the ark into battle. The Lord doesn't want our images. The Lord doesn't want our jewelry. The Lord doesn't want our superstition or our books. The Lord wants obedience. The Lord doesn't want sweet words. It's obedience that is called for. We find here that this was a nation that was full of disobedience. And that was seen in their attitude to the offering. No concern about what the word of the Lord said. Now the ark was gone. And as the ark was gone from God's house, the glory was gone from Israel. The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. And when the glory is removed from the churches in a land, and the glory is removed from the land itself, let us never underestimate the importance of churches in a nation. Let us never undermine the importance of the individual Christian in a nation. And I'm not talking about having Christians in high offices, if that will solve our problems. But it's vital that we have Christians in every area of life living for God. Sodom would have been spared if there had have been 10 righteous in it. Remember how Abraham was praying and he asked the Lord, "Would you spare it for 50? Would you spare it for 45? Would you spare it for 40? Right the whole way down to 10. The Lord said yes. Why did Abraham not pray lower? We're not told, but some suggest that he presumed there were 10 righteous there. That he presumed that Lot and his family were still living righteously. There certainly ought to have been 10, but there wasn't. Because Lot, generally speaking, had lost his family to that city. There ought to have been a holy company in that place. But Lot had even lost all credibility before his own sons-in-law. The glory had departed. And as the glory had departed from among the professing people of God, the glory was departed from the city. It was ripe for destruction. In contrast, we could think of Joseph. Remember how the Lord blessed the house of Potiphar. And for Joseph's sake, Genesis 39, verse 5. Now you think of when Joseph was gone. Things must have started to go badly wrong in that house. I'm sure there must have been a lot of strife with the servants. There must have been strife within the family itself. Maybe they suddenly found it difficult to pay the bills because the glory had departed. The witness was gone. When Joseph was there, there was blessing. But when he was gone, the blessing was lifted. Now God can and does remove witnesses today. If you turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we have here some of these letters to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 2, first of all. Revelation 2 and verse 2. And concerning the church at Ephesus, the Lord says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And so, this was a hard-working church. It was a church with discernment. They recognized false teaching, and they put out the false teaching. Verse 3, thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my labor, my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Notice then verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick, will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except I repent. If you don't repent, the witness will be removed. The glory will depart. In the next chapter, we have the account of Laodicea at the end of Revelation 3. In Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The Lord was outside that church. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You think of those places that are spoken of there. What witness is there in those places for the Lord? The Lord did indeed remove the witness. And as his felt presence is removed from among his people, what tragic consequences follow for the nation? There are churches that Ichabod is written over tonight. There are places where truth was once preached. There are places where God's people once pleaded with souls, places where prayer was once offered up, and now they're preaching a message of embracing homosexuality and the issues of today. The glory has departed. Places where crowds once gathered to hear faithful preaching of God's word, and the crowds are gone. A couple of years ago, I visited the outside of what had been a church building in Sydney, where Eternity Man, Arthur Stais, had attended. You know, he was the man that went through the streets of Sydney, writing Eternity on the road. He had attended Burton Street Tabernacle. The minister there was William Lamb. He was a godly man. His predecessor was John Ridley. It was John Ridley who said that I would love to go through the streets of Sydney and shouting, Eternity! Eternity! And that's where Arthur Stais got the idea that I could write Eternity through the streets of Sydney. Do you know what that building is used for today? It's a theatre. The time that I was outside the building, they were actually having a sodomite production in association with the Mardi Gras. The glory of the Lord is departed. There are other places of worship full to capacity, but Ichabod is written over them. The crowds in themselves are often taken as a sign of God's blessing, but it is not always so. As the Ark of the Covenant was brought into this battlefield in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there was a great shout. There was a lot of noise. Noise in itself is not a sign of God's approval. There are great crowds gathered at Mecca. The Lord's blessing isn't there. There are crowds gathered at many a shrine. The Lord is not there. Our great concern then ought to be, let Ichabod not be written over this place. But what is needed then, surely, is that the Lord would come and intervene. That the Lord would raise up a new generation who are stirred up to serve the Lord, who are fired up to stand for Him. And we need the Lord to spare us. And what we need is not to sit down and work out new programs or new innovation. What we need is the genuine moving the Holy Spirit of God. These words teach us the importance of God's house in a nation. We pray then for the preservation of a congregation, for the progress of a congregation, not just for the sake of the congregation, but for the sake of the nation. But what is he then, secondly? We are taught in these words of the wife of Phinehas, to question ourselves about our chief concern. We are taught to question ourselves about our chief concern. What's interesting is the messenger came from the battlefield and told Eli the various details of what had happened. In the verse 17, the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There hath been also a great slaughter among the people, these 30,000. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. I don't know for sure why the messenger ordered the words in the way that he did. Perhaps he was trying to reach this great climax. Or maybe he thought that he was starting with the worst details first. I'm not sure. But certainly as Eli heard it, Eli rightly understood that the most tragic aspects of this came. At the end, verse 18, it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell off from off his seat. Now, undoubtedly, Eli was devastated over the great loss. Undoubtedly, Eli was distressed over the death of his sons. For them, of course, it was out into eternal destruction. That was distressing news to hear. But this was most distressing. The ark of God is taken. And then we come to read of the wife of Phinehas. And she was distressed over the death of her husband, and the death of her father-in-law. But what distressed her most of all was the taking of the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 22, she said, "The glory is departed from Israel. Eli is dead." No. "The glory is departed from Israel, for the Ark of God is taken." I want you to ask yourself the question this evening, if you were in this situation, if you received news that your nation had been defeated in battle, if you received news that your spouse was dead, that your father-in-law had died in response, that the symbol of the felt presence of God was gone, which would you lament the most? What we would lament the most is the thing that we have praised the most. And this is why I say that this particular word, Ichabod, is asking us, what is your chief motivation? What is it that you prize most of all? Is it the presence of God? Or is it your family? Or is it the nation politically? Or is it the nation economically? And surely what this passage is teaching us, that the matter that ought to be uppermost in our hearts, our greatest concern ought to be this: is the Lord among us or not? What we ought to crave above everything else is the felt presence of God among us. As I prepared this message, I thought of the words of Hosea, Hosea 5:15. It's the Lord speaking through Hosea. The Lord says, "I will go and return to my place. I'll leave you. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face." The Lord could say to this church, "You'll no longer enjoy my sweet presence. I'll leave you to do your own thing until you acknowledge your offense and seek me, that I might come among you." As we think of those solemn words, our great cry ought to be, "Lord, do not leave us. We seek thy face. We ask thee to come among us." You see, really, over a church, there must be one of two labels. Either it is Emmanuel, God with us, or it is Ichabod, no glory. Emmanuel or Ichabod. As Phinehas' wife said here, "Ichabod, the glory is departed," in one sense she was right. The ark was gone. The symbol of God's presence had been taken. But in another sense she wasn't right. For though the ark was gone, there was a young man in Shiloh, one who knew the Lord, one who had heard God's voice, and that, of course, was Samuel. The ark was gone for now, but God's man was at home. Remember how in 1 Samuel, and we read of how the word of the Lord was precious, or the Lord of God was rare in those days. There was no open vision. But the Lord now had come and had revealed himself to Samuel. And in that sense then, there was hope. A prophet had said in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 35, "I will raise me up a faithful priest that will do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." Those words certainly direct us to Samuel in part. But they take us far beyond Samuel to Jesus Christ himself. And so as we think of the coming of Jesus Christ, there was the coming of the glory of God among us. Remember how John, as he spoke of the Word in John chapter 1, he said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." We beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation then signified the coming of glory. As we think of the death of Christ on Calvary, in a certain sense, that was Ichabod, the departing of glory. But then at the resurrection morning, the glory came forth again. On the ascension, he was taken away, but another would come to testify of him. And Ichabod then, at least in part, does point us to Calvary. And there we find hope. Without Calvary, our condition would be most miserable. But on account of Calvary, on account of the promise that the Spirit would come on the basis of the work of Calvary, there is hope for the work of God. And how we ought to cry out with the hymn writer, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." Though that we would cry out this evening, "Let not the glory depart. Let not the presence of God be taken from us, but let that presence intensify." As we have, as Israel had in the gift of Samuel, as we have the Word of God, let us cleave to that Word. Let us prize the Word of God. And let us plead with God that he would take that Word mightily and use it for the advance of his kingdom. Just as we come to a close, there is surely in this word, Ichabod, a very solemn warning to the sinner. The sinner, as he comes face to face with the gospel, he is coming face to face with the glory of God. As the sinner has set before him the person and work of Jesus Christ, he is having set before him the one who is the glory of God. What is eternity for the ungodly? Ichabod, separated from the glory of God, forsaken, left desolate. Oh, that these words would not be yours in your deathbed. "I have missed the glory. I have missed the salvation. I have missed out on receiving the presence of God." If you're here tonight without the Lord, may you run to Christ. May you embrace him. May you cry to him for mercy. May you know his salvation. We trust the Lord will take his word this evening and write it on all of our hearts. Amen.